the preaching text this morning, found here in 2 Peter. I'll read verses 1 through 10. For the last few pages to turn. And Holy Scripture reads, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." These are the words of God. Shane.
Do me a favor as we start. Put your journal, worship journal, there in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then, as that is your marker, turn with me to Psalm 73. I'm going to pray, and then I want us to start the message this morning there in Psalm 73. But as soon as we read a bit of that, we will quickly go back to our text this morning, which is 2 Peter. So, again, mark your place there, 2 Peter, and then go to Psalm 73. We'll begin there this morning. Let's pray together, and then we will turn our hearts to God's Word. Almighty King of heaven and earth, righteous. Righteous are you, O God. Far be it from you, O Lord, that you should do any wickedness, or from your sovereign reign that you should do any wrong. For you are right and good and wise and worthy of all of our praise and adoration. And all that you do is righteous, good, and wise. Your righteousness is like the mountains, and your judgments are like the great deeps. Though clouds and thick darkness are all around you, yet righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Blessed be your name. This morning, O Lord, we confess that our foolish efforts to affirm or to even live righteously, to understand the difference between good and bad, Father, our righteousness at its very best merits only filthy rags. Only by faith in Christ can we know and thus receive the righteousness that's required for us to walk with you and to be found in favor by you. May your Spirit come this morning, O Lord. Open our eyes that we may see and cling to Christ, who is our only refuge and rescue. And allow us, Father, to look, I pray, with great anticipation to perceive and to understand what it means to be just, to be righteous, and that we might look to you for these things forevermore. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. The saints of Peter's day were like the saints throughout every generation. As far back as the Psalms, during the times of Peter, and even today, I want us to notice that we too, like the psalmist here in Psalm 73, we tremble because our hearts often are so apt to stumble and to slip. Verse 2 of chapter 73 of Psalm 73. And we are envious of the arrogant, especially as we see the wicked prosper so, and those who live and follow after Christ struggle and stumble so often. Verses 4 and 5, the wicked, they have no pangs unto death. They're not worried about death. They're not concerned about death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their lives seem to be going along quite well. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. It is difficult when we try to live for the things of the Lord and pursue the Lord, and we see that our lives are so troublesome and difficulty, there's so much difficulty in them. And yet we look around at the world and the way the world is living and those who are pursuing the things of the world, and we think, they've got it so easy. Everything seems to be so simple. There's no hardship and problems in their life. Verse 12 of Psalm 73. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain. This is the psalmist saying. He says, it's in vain that I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's saying here, is it, Lord, in vain for me to live for you, to pursue you, to be going after the things of the Lord? It seems that it's in vain. Verse 14, for all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, day after day, my life pursuing the things of the Lord seemed to be difficult in comparison to what I see around me, as those who pursue the things of the world seem to be so easy. Now, notice with me, if you will, at the end of Psalm 73, notice there in verse 23, where he goes through, of course, 16 and 17 says, but when I thought how to understand it. And I want you to notice this. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until this psalmist gathered with God's people, sat under the teaching and preaching of God's word, heard the singing of the hymns, the prayers of the saints. When he gathered with God's people in the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And that is one of the main reasons our Lord, in his kind providence, gathers you and I every single Lord's Day. Because we too can become very weary in walking with the Lord. Our journey of faith seems so hard and cumbersome and difficult. We're having to wrestle and fight every step of the way, looking around and seeming as if the world is just moving along at ease and with all kinds of comfort. It seems sometimes, doesn't it, that the Lord is ignoring our needs while the wicked seem to be prospering. So this morning, we need to be reminded that we need, and then this is the reason why we've gathered in the sanctuary of God, because we need to be reminded of these lies that we're so often apt to believe. Lies of the enemy himself, Satan. And we are gathered here this morning that we might be reminded that it is indeed worthy. It is indeed right and good. No matter how difficult the journey may be, for us to pursue the Lord and continue to that end. Because the wicked will not prosper. And God's people will come and be with him one day. Now, before you turn away from Psalm 73, I want you to notice the end, verses 23 through 28. It begins there with, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." All right? I want you to remember that phrase. Nevertheless, the psalmist is saying, nevertheless, no matter what's going on in the world and how crazy it may seem, nevertheless, Lord, I am continually with you. And I want you to remember that because we will return to that later. Turn with me now back to 2 Peter. Back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're continuing in our study through 2 Peter. And we have arrived here just a little into chapter 2. Last week we ended with verse 3, discussing verse 3. And I want you to notice that last sentence in verse 3. Peter is closing out verse 3 here, and he begins to explain the dire warning that these false teachers that he has declared that are in their midst should have. The dire warning of these false teachers, and really also all who might follow them. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 3, the last sentence. It says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Here's the last sentence. "There," speaking to the false teachers and all those who follow after them, "their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Their condemnation is not idle. It's not passive. The Lord's not looking away from these evil, wicked things that are happening, even in the midst of God's people, by the false teachers. And their destruction, their peril, their perishing, the Lord is not asleep. He's not wringing his hands trying to figure out how to fix the problems that are in our world today, and specifically in the church. It says here, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then in verse 4, notice what it says. The reason that is so, it says, "for." Do you see that there in verse 4? It begins with the verse 4. It says, "for." And I want us to notice that Peter here then is trying to direct the hearers, that are those who are hearing Peter write this letter, and for us today. He's trying to direct our hearts to understand and to declare with certainty that the end of those who follow after the world, that go after this false teaching, that pursue their own authority and their own sensuality, their end is sure. And the Lord is not idle. He is not asleep. Condemnation and destruction will surely come. The Lord's justice will certainly prevail, though it doesn't seem like it now. We live in a world where we look around and it seems like there's no way that the Lord is aware of what's going on and he's not doing something about it. It seems that the Lord may be idle, that he may be asleep. But Peter here is saying, no, not at all. The Lord is not asleep. He is not idle. But instead, the Lord is at work. So though their end is not immediate, the world and all the injustice in it, though the justice of the Lord is not immediate in our text this morning, Peter is convincing us that the false teachers and all those who follow after them, their condemnation and their destruction is indeed sure and certain. I'd like for the children this morning to notice our text. This is a hard text this morning. This is a hard and difficult passage. But I think some of the children, many of them in school, they've learned about this kind of sentence structure. And Phil, when he read it, actually did a really good job of emphasizing this. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, children, it says, "For if God did not spare," you see that? And then in verse 5, at the very beginning of verse 5, it says, "If he did not spare." And then again in verse 6, notice what it says. "If by turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes." Verse 7, again, this is the fourth if. And if he rescued righteous Lot, what are you waiting for? Children, what are you waiting for? If you have all these ifs, you're waiting for a then, right? The if-then statement. Many of you have heard or studied this or learned about this in school. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how. You see that? Now, what's interesting and amazing, look through that passage, verses 4 through verse 10. That's all one sentence. That's a big sentence. And it's an if-then clause or sentence, and it is a sentence that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's also considered by some a conditional sentence. If these things are true, then this thing will be true. If it rains today, then the streets will be wet, right? That's the kind of sentence we're looking at today. But it's a very long sentence. You can easily lose yourself in it. So I want us to notice this morning our text in 2 points. In 2 points. Verses 4 through 6, I want us to notice point number 1, judgment was certain for the wicked. Verses 4 through 6 is going to show us that in the past, in history, judgment was certain for the wicked. And this is where it speaks of if God did not spare, over and over again in verses 4 through 6. And then point number one was judgment was certain for the wicked. Point number two is rescue was secure for the godly. Point number two is rescue was secure for the godly. And we see this, and this is going to be a little off here. This is in verse 5 and also in verses 7 through 8. This is in verse 5 as well as in verses 7 through 8. Rescue was secure for the godly. All right. Now, as you can tell, I haven't mentioned verses 9 and 10. That's not a third point. Verses 9 and 10 actually is the theme of this passage. In other words, if I can preach clearly and explain faithfully verses 4 through 8, then I think I'm going to be able to get to the end in verses 9 and 10 and be able to simply read those verses, and you'll be able to understand with clarity what those are saying. In other words, verses 4 through 8 are simply building and explaining and setting forward what verses 9 and 10 are seeking to declare. And so know that at the end of the sermon, after I get done, after the 2 points, I'm going to simply read verses 9 and 10, and by God's grace, they will be very clear of exactly what Peter is trying to do for us this morning. All right? So, as we begin, let's look together at point number one. Point number one, judgment was certain for the wicked. Judgment was certain for the wicked. Now, we look at verse 4 and notice how Peter wants us to acknowledge that the Lord has been consistent to judge the rebellious, the wicked in the past. And he's going to make that point here. And what we see here in verse 4, 5, and 6, there's going to be actually 3 different historical events and therefore 3 examples of the Lord faithfully, rightly, bringing condemnation and destruction on those who were wicked. And we're going to be looking back at these 3 events, historical events, and seeing that. Now, not only are we going to see these 3 events in verses 4, 5, and 6, but we're also going to see a particular characteristic or an aspect of God's judgment in each one of those. So not only will we see these examples, but we're going to also see characteristics of God's judgment that he's trying to bring forward in each of these 3 examples. The first example, obviously, here in verse 4, and I want you to notice this, and it begins with this idea of God. It says, if God did not spare the angels. Do you see that? This is verse 4. Look with me, if you will. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, after reading that verse, almost everyone spends a lot of time trying to figure out when is this time that's being spoken of, when the Lord did not spare the angels when they sinned. When was that? And in many ways, I fear that we become distracted by that question. Try to determine with confidence What was that specific event, and what is that event? What is this verse specifically speaking of? When in history did God not spare the angels when they sinned? Now, two occurrences have prevailed throughout history, and as many have tried to write about this. The first is early Jewish tradition, and many modern commentators even today have defined the claim, or defended the claim, that when the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scripture that we read this morning in Genesis 6 that Alex read for us, at the beginning of that passage in Genesis 6, in Genesis 1 through 4, it speaks there of the sons of God. And there are those who want to defend the fact that these sons of God were actually angelic beings, and that they committed sin there in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, the beginning of Genesis 6 is notoriously difficult. If you go back and reread it, and I would encourage you to do that, this passage has been wrestled through without much clarity, and it's still being done even to this day. A lot of people are trying to figure out exactly what's being done, who's being spoken of there in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. However, here's the second option. The most common and well-known view has been to see this time that the angels were not spared, but instead they fell on their sin, to be the cosmic fall of Satan and his angels. Somewhere before Genesis 3, where we see in Genesis 3:1, it says the crafty serpent shows up in the garden. Somewhere before that, there was the fall of the angels. And many, in fact, most, look at this passage in verse 4 of our passage and says, that's when the Lord did not spare the angels when they sinned. They turn back to something like Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, that says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. This is Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. This is Revelation 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It's Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Now, this event is where I would be most comfortable landing in my understanding of what's being spoken of here in our passage in verse 4. However, don't allow this question of when exactly that event happened to distract us from affirming what is actually clearly being said here in our passage and clearly being brought forward. I want us to give attention then to the point of our text and not trying to figure out the details that may be unclear. The point of our text is clear, and here Peter uses this event of the angels not being spared, it says in our passage, when they sinned, to confirm the gravity and the severity of God's judgment. Listen to just how swift and severe the judgment was. Let me read it to you again. For if God did not spare angels, notice, when they sinned, and our passage actually makes it clear as we read the English here, this is an immediate thing. As soon as they sinned, they were cast them into hell. When did it happen? When they sinned. Cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, this term for hell is not a common term for hell in our Bibles. You can see that by the footnote that some of you have in your ESV translation. You have a little footnote there by that word. The term is actually a less commonly used word or term called the Tartarus, and is used here to speak of the utter darkness. It speaks of something beyond just simply death, but torment in death. And it's the idea of this word for hell and Tartarus. It's not only something of speaking of the utter darkness and the deep sorrow that exists. This term is used not only to speak of the dead, sometimes also known as Sheol in the Old Testament, but being dead and also, according to our passage, being so imprisoned and bound that they're kept while they're waiting for final judgment. That's exactly what our passage speaks of, this idea of being chained. And this is what's being spoken of here, this Tartarus or this hell, where they are, according to this, committing them to chains of gloomy darkness. And notice in our text that the punishment for these angels was swift and immediate. The way this verse reads implies this very clearly, that they are imprisoned and kept and bound. Now, when the angels sinned, they were immediately cast into hell. This displays that the Lord would be right and just in his punishment to immediately cast all who sin against him to death and to hell, awaiting a horrifying judgment to come. That's God's justice. He can do that, and that is just and right for him to do. And yet, the point that Peter is making here is that the false teachers aren't there yet. The Lord did this to the magnificent creatures of the angels, and you are false teachers and you're not yet there. There's mercy, is what Peter is saying. There is mercy even now for your souls. And so it's interesting how the false prophets were looking at the very grace of the Lord's patience. We know of the Lord's patience as being gracious, though it can be easily ridiculed. In chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." In other words, people were saying, there's no way the Lord's going to judge because he never has and he never will. Look, we go about our days doing exactly what we want to do, and the Lord never does anything. That's ridicule. That's mockery. It says in 2 Peter 3, 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What astonishing mercy is shown to all of us sinners that we were not justly cast into hell the first time that we deliberately and vehemently sinned against our God, to wait for a day of judgment as the angels were. Our text also displays the inescapable nature of this time of anguish. It says they were committed to chains of gloom, darkness, kept until judgment. In our day, the culture around us derides and belittles death and what awaits after death. We don't want to think about it. We want to pretend like it doesn't exist. Our culture does everything it can to ignore the reality that all of us, every single one of us, will face death one day. We do this by the way we say things. Have you noticed that funerals don't exist anymore? They're now celebrations of life. I wonder what our culture is trying to do there. Do you notice that people don't die anymore? They pass on. We use words. We use terminology that the Bible doesn't use so that we can shape and turn ourselves away from those things that are very true. Now, this is not just true of Christians or people that grow up in the church, but it's also true of many evangelical leaders today. Many, many evangelical leaders call themselves gospel preachers and teachers, no longer defend or hold to the clarity of the doctrine of hell. Some dismiss it or just never get around to speaking of it. Others just choose to redefine it and to replace it. One such pastor who is, thank the Lord, no longer a pastor, I'm thankful for that, is a man by the name of Rob Bell. He was educated in one of what's known as the preeminent evangelical Ivy League colleges in America, Wheaton College. He was educated there to be a pastor. He went on to be a pastor in a church in Michigan and wrote a New York Times bestseller, meaning that he sold a lot of copies of this book. That book that I would recommend you not buying or reading is called entitled Love Wins. And this book does everything it can to redefine hell as merely being the hardships and sorrows that people go through in their life. Rob Bell then continues to say that it is the Christian's responsibility then to love one another in such a way that we can escape the hell that God has placed us in. Never once in actually dismissing the whole idea of the presence of a hell that is awaiting or the potential of a hell after death. He completely dismisses that altogether. This is not an historic understanding of Christianity, though it's being claimed and received by many in our day today, even among those who are not only people that are in the pew, but also those who are pastors and preachers, sadly. To reject the clear idea, the clear teaching of what the Bible gives to us, and honestly, the one who taught the most about hell was Jesus himself in his teachings, and the severity of hell is to deny the gospel that the Lord has given to us. Pastor Mark Dever once said, correctly, he says this, "We will never make sense of the Bible, the church's mission, or the glory of the gospel unless we understand this seeming paradox. Death is the last enemy, but it's not our worst enemy. The thing we should fear is not simply being dismissed from this world. The thing that should cause us to tremble is that we face a living God when we do." The point Peter is making here is that even if even the likes of these angels, which are described according to Psalm 104 as ministers of the flame of fire, that's pretty magnificent, isn't it? Angels are described that way. Angels are also considered to be, in order of things, higher than men in Hebrews 1. And even able to, according to Isaiah 6, worship before God himself with six wings. Of course, two covering their face because they cannot be in the absolute presence of the Lord. But they can worship and adore him and sing holy, holy, holy to him. Even if these majestic and magnificent beings were punished when they sinned and are able to be so securely kept by chains of God, then it should warn all of us who are sinners of the severity of judgment and the grace that there is that we have not been cast ourselves into this utter darkness. This is the first example, the example of angels. The second example that we see here of this judgment that's certain for the wicked is in verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world. We see here the second historic event in verse 5, and this is recorded as well in Genesis chapter 6. As soon as we get through the first few verses that are talking about those sons of God that we're not quite sure about, it gets into the Noah account. And we see here the worldwide flood. And we as Christians believe this. Verse 5 of our passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, says, "If he did not spare," this is God, "if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Peter is mentioning this event, and he is not merely warning us to reflect on what he has said here, but instead he is bringing this event forward and calling us to remember all the details of what takes place with this flood. Now, there are those who would ridicule, even those who may have grown up in the church that would ridicule or even say, this is ridiculous to think that the Lord and or that the world at some point was completely covered in water. This was a worldwide flood. They would want to diminish the clear teaching of the scriptures in this regard. And I want to make clear that as we move forward as a congregation, specifically us here at Sovereign Grace, that as we move forward in the culture that we're in, we really are no different than any other culture that has ever had to live. When we declare the things that God's Word says, we need to understand that there are going to be those who think they are smarter than God and His Word, and they're going to dismiss those things. What it means to follow after Christ means that we're willing to unflinchingly, without stuttering or hesitating, say, God's Word is true, and every man is going to be a liar. And we're going to stand for those things. So, when this is brought forward, even later here in 2 Peter, Peter himself understood that the ancient world was completely destroyed by a flood. This account is in Genesis 6. I would encourage you to read that. Peter's mentioning here this account, and he wants us to remember it. Now, many of us grew up in church. We went to Sunday school, didn't we? And I fear that sometimes in Sunday school, we have a misconception of Noah's flood. It's taught in such a way, and the pictures are shown, and they're animated and so fictitious that sometimes it's easy for us to assume that this isn't something that really happened, especially when we have this idea of two purple hippos with smiles on their faces strolling lovingly to the ark, right? That's what we kind of think of when we think of the pictures that sometimes we see in Sunday school. But after we grew up and we actually read this narrative, we realized how horrifying that day must have been. We realize how pervasive the punishment was. This morning we read in Genesis 6 The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is Genesis 6, 5. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We see in our passage this morning in 2 Peter 2 that Noah was a herald of righteousness. He proclaimed to those that he was around that their only hope to escape God's judgment was to turn from the pervasive wickedness that they were insisting to walk in and to turn to the righteousness of God. Noah and his seven other family members, eight in all, were the only ones who were delivered by the Lord on that horrible day. The Lord brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Do you see that there in 2 Peter 2, verse 5? The Lord brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The end of Genesis 7 soberly states, this is Genesis 7, not 6, states that the waters so prevailed over the earth that all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and livestock and beasts, all swarming creatures that swarmed on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. And it ends, Genesis 7:23, and says, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. We see then the extent of God's judgment in this regard. The extent of God's judgment was that he judged all wickedness and sin. There was no place where the Lord made an excuse for those who were trying really hard. He didn't overlook those who had good intentions. He didn't neglect those who simply just had a hard life and they couldn't get it together quite enough. He didn't forget anyone, but instead it says here, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And even though this extensive nature of judgment is strange to our modern minds, we need to understand that our assumption that the Lord finds favor with those who are really trying their best or that really have good intentions to try to get their life together, or those that are really, really going through very difficult times, so the Lord's going to understand when I sin or decide not to follow through on the things that the Lord has given to me to do, that this judgment, according to our passage here, is quite broad and sweeping. Jesus even says himself that we need to be careful when we consider the Lord and his mercy, that we need to be careful, according to Matthew 7, when Jesus preached, he said, enter by the narrow gate. Why? For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life. And then it says in verse 14 of chapter 7 of Matthew, and those who find it are few. If even all those who were going about their day-to-day lives on that dreadful day of the flood, they were going about their lives doing the things they knew they needed to do, if all of those on that day did not escape God's judgment, then how surely will the Lord allow those of us today in our day to remain in our ungodliness and wickedness and turn a blind eye to it? He will not. There is indeed a future judgment, a sure judgment that is to come, because the Lord is the same today as he was yesterday, and he'll continue to be clear in the extent of his judgment. So we talked first about the gravity of this judgment, that's with the angels, and then the extent of this judgment, that was the second example with Noah. The third example, and bear with me, is in verse 6. And we see another if clause there in verse 6. And it speaks of if God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. He gets here to this third and final example. And he says here in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And of course, this is recorded as well in the book of Genesis. This is Genesis 19. And I want to encourage you today, if you have an opportunity, maybe an hour or so, where you can turn your time aside, I would encourage you to take the opportunity to read prayerfully and carefully, reflect on and pray through Genesis chapter 6, which is Noah's flood, and then Genesis 19, which is the background for our passage here in 2 Peter 2:6. This specific event of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah may sound familiar to you, and the reason is because this event is brought up over and over again throughout the rest of our Bible when it speaks of the Lord specifically punishing the wicked, those who do not follow after the Lord. It occurs no less than 20 times later in our Bible and brings up this condemnation that is sure for those who will not follow after God. It is because of our text here, and it says that this condemnation, this judgment, is something that we should be aware of and notice. And the reason it keeps being brought up over and over again in our Bible, and I would actually encourage you to think about it this way, many you have heard in our last several years. Many of you have heard that the state and the place that our nation is in, and comparing that to Sodom and Gomorrah and saying, I don't understand the difference. There's a lot of similarities here, and I don't know what's going to happen. Well, the reason we even say that, and this is not just by Christians, people that claim Christ. This is actually people that don't even know the Lord but are aware of Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason that is the case is because of what we see here in our passage. Notice what our passage says in 2 Peter 2, verse 6. It says that this event is, according to our passage, an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Our passage clearly here says that Sodom and Gomorrah will always be, from that point, from that event, that historic event forward, will be a time or an event that will display or example or typify what exactly the Lord is going to do in the future. So, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't merely to bring justice upon that city with all of its wickedness and rebellion that we see there in Genesis 19. Instead, that city should be understood as a type or model, a sort of pledge by God for how the Lord plans to finally punish all wickedness in the future. When you read Genesis 19, notice how the Lord is not simply flying off the handle and lashing out in fury of judgment when we read through that passage. Because He is a just God. He's bringing about justice. Instead, the Lord's justice is and always has been measured, exact, and appropriate in the how He does it and in the how much He does. The Lord is exact. In other words, what I'm saying is this: His justice is not some fickle passion like a lot of times we understand justice today among men. God is perfectly and absolutely righteous in all His judgments. And so no sin will be overlooked. No sin will slip through the cracks as unpunished. This comes forward clearly when we read Sodom and Gomorrah's narrative in Genesis 19. You remember even before Genesis 19 and Genesis 18. What if there's only 20 righteous in that city? What if there's only 10 righteous in that city? My point is that there's a singularity, a particularness, there's an appropriateness of God's judgment. And the Lord's not going to simply allow things to go as they will and not bring about sure judgment. Listen to how our confession, this is important for us to understand because throughout the history of the church, Orthodox, faithful Christians have insisted that we believe this doctrine, as hard as it may be for us to swallow and to understand. Listen to how our confession explains that day of judgment and how it's actually set forward in our verses here, but listen to how it's actually bringing together all of Scripture and understanding this particular doctrine. In chapter 32 of our confession, paragraph 1, it says this: God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That every single one of us will stand before God one day. This is one of the clearest distinctions between whether you are Christian or secular, whether you've sat in this church for many years or not, is whether you believe that there's a God in heaven that you'll stand before one day. Now, you could have sat in this church all kinds of years. You could have grown up in those Sunday school classes. But if you are not convinced that you're going to stand before God one day, then you are more influenced by the doctrine of our culture than the doctrines that are being laid forward before us in Scripture. So if God was so careful and decisive to execute justice on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in the past, then how is it then that he has set it as a type for the future? Look with me, if you will, turn one page over. This is in my Bible, one page over, in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to get there as we continue to move through 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, Peter is bringing this back up. In what way then is, according to our passage here in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, where it says, it is a type, an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Look with me at 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, meaning all of creation, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, he says, if we truly believe this, it'll change the way we live. Goes on in verse 12, we live our lives waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Why? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That's what our Bible says. That Sodom and Gomorrah is a type, an example, a foretaste. It's like having a pot of chili. And if you want to know what the pot of chili tastes like, you don't have to eat the entire pot of chili. Just take a spoonful and you get a taste of it, right? Sodom and Gomorrah is a taste of what the Lord is going to do throughout all of creation one day, according to our passage. Either our Bible is true and it's speaking truth, or it's not, and you walk away from it. Now this goes on, it says in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, it says, but according to his promise, so all of that is horrible, horrific. And then he says in verse 13, but according to his promise, we, those who are in Christ, are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which, listen, look, righteousness dwells. Where righteousness will be prevalent. Righteousness will flourish in the land, unlike the world we live in now. Is the Lord surely going to do this? Peter here is saying, if the Lord did it for the angels, if the Lord did it back in the times of Noah, if the Lord did it with Sodom and Gomorrah, why would we doubt that the Lord will do it in the days ahead? So, this is pretty difficult stuff. Very, very difficult. I dare not end our passage, our sermon this morning, here. Point number two, I want you to notice, the rescue was secure for the godly. The rescue was secure for the godly. These verses rightly warn and stir concern and even fear in our hearts this morning. As much as we like to ignore it or even pretend that we live in a fantasy world, we cannot. The world that we live in, the one that you and I live in today, is filled with sin and sorrow, weakness and hardship. And our Bible promises to us a future of destruction and judgment for the unrighteousnesses here on earth. But this is not all that our Bible promises. Our Bible here, even in our passage this morning, Our Bible also promises rescue. Listen, our Bible promises rescue that's just as secure for the godly as the judgment is sure for the unrighteous. Now, did you hear that? Our Bible promises rescue that's just as secure for the godly as the judgment is sure for the unrighteous. Now, I want us to look at two examples. Example of Noah and an example of Lot. Both of those are here in our passage. And we're going to look at these two examples. And just as the three previous examples describe for us different aspects of God's judgment, these two examples are going to also describe for us particular aspects of the Lord's rescue or deliverance. All right? So let's look at these two examples of rescue. Look with me again back at verse 5. Back in verse 5, and I want our heart to rejoice when we hear this passage. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Did you see that short phrase? In the midst of such catastrophic, world-destroying event of the ancient world being flooded by God, he did not spare that ancient world, our text states. But don't overlook, don't miss. It goes on and says, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. And this part of the narrative, I am so glad that we did learn in Sunday school, right? Sometimes we get things going in the wrong direction in Sunday school, and there's this thrust, and we're like, all right, I'm not sure if the flood event was quite exactly explained. Well, this part of it was. And I'm so glad for our Sunday school teachers who do this. How was Noah saved? He went into the ark. He did what God commanded him to do. He followed after the Lord, and he pursued and he clung to the one way that he could be saved. And that is through the ark that the Lord had provided for him. I'm so glad our children learn about this in Sunday school. They know, and our children know, that Noah built an ark. And as he was building that ark, there was ridicule and mockery, obviously, as people were saying, this is foolish. Why in the world are you doing this? This will never happen. You're a madman. You're crazy. Why in the world do you believe that judgment is coming on earth? And he was a herald of righteousness. He was one, while he was building the ark, that was proclaiming deliverance through righteousness. But then that day came. The day that none of the ungodly believed would ever come. That day that many that might be sitting here this morning are not sure will actually come. You really, really hope that if you really, really don't want it to be that way, then it'll go away. Now let me explain something to you. That's modern way of thinking about things, that I can really, really want something and then it makes it true. That's a lie. It doesn't make it true. You can't become whatever you want whenever you want. That's not the basis of truth. The basis of truth is, what does God say who made us and created us? There were many that day, ungodly, who did not believe that this day would ever come. And yet that day that was so unthinkable and so foolish to the ungodly, it came. God's promise came true. What Noah was proclaiming was right. That day of judgment came. In Genesis 7:15, it says, in Genesis 7:15, it says, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in, and as God had commanded them, I like that, they went in as God commanded them. And then here's the last phrase, the last sentence of Genesis 7:16. It's worth remembering. And the Lord shut them in. Praise the Lord. The Lord shut them in. They had no way to escape. Oh, I forgot something. Oh, I need to run back and get this other thing that I treasure in this world. There's nothing in this world worth treasuring more than being shut in where God can save us. Genesis 7:23 continues and it says, "The Lord blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left." And listen what it says again, verse 23 at the very end. "And those who were with him in the ark." The point that so many of us learned as children in Sunday school is so important for us to understand again today. And that is, there is only one singular refuge and rescue that we have. As in Noah's day, that was the ark. In our day, it is not an ark, it is a person. All who would be preserved and rescued from God's catastrophic worldwide destruction. We're not called to flee to an ark anymore. How are we to pursue? How are we to find rescue? Now, how likely is it that there were many prior to the flood, let's say weeks and days and months before the flood, how likely is it that many during that time thought to themselves, "You know what? I'll take care of that when it happens. I'll handle that situation, that catastrophe, that circumstance. I'll plan my own way of figuring out how to work that out. I'll put together my own strategy. I'll build a house way up on one of the tallest mountains. I'll take care of this. I'll handle this just like I have everything else in my life." How likely was that the case? I think it's likely. We don't have that in Scripture. But if those people were like us, there's finagling, there's fixing, there's working through situations. I'm not going to believe that the only way I can be saved is to go to that ark. And yet, only 8 were saved on that day. Noah and 7 others, it says. All others were blotted out. This morning, the Lord has provided only one refuge, only one rescue of deliverance from the sure and universal judgment to come. And that one way is not an ark, but it is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I call on you this morning, if you have not yet, to repent of your sin and your ungodliness and the rebellion that is in your heart, and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He is his perfect life of righteousness, and his cruel death on the cross is the substitute, the sufficient substitute and deliverance for all of those who will trust in him to find deliverance from the judgment that will come on all humanity. Every single person will have to face God one day. And the question is, have you believed in Jesus? Because Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. And Peter later on preaches in the book of Acts, and he says this, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is one place where we must go to cling, to run to hide ourselves in, and that is Christ. So the singular place or object of eternal security and salvation is this. Are you, man and woman, boy and girl, are you shut up? Are you shut in with Christ this morning by faith? Are you shut in to him? Are you brought in and kept in him by Christ through faith? That's the first example. That's Noah. The second example that we see here in our passage is in verses 7 through 8. Notice with me this example of Lot. Let's consider not only the object of our salvation, which is Christ, that's in the first example with Noah, but this morning I want you to notice also the basis for our rescue or our salvation. And we see this in the example of Lot here in verses 7 through 8. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." The point we need to see here is that the only basis, the only foundation for Lot's deliverance is because he was, according to what's declared here, he was a righteous man before the Lord. This is important because so many of us wrongly assume that we can be good enough, we can do enough right things, we have good enough intentions or our lives are hard enough where the Lord's going to save us automatically because of all the difficulties in our life. No, the Lord's standard for all of us isn't goodness or intention or well-meaningness. No, the standard for all that live and breathe is righteousness. God's standard for judgment isn't goodness or intentions, it's righteousness. Paul himself, preaching in Acts 17, he's preaching to a group of people in Athens. You couldn't ask for a more set apart from God's things kind of people. The people in Athens he was preaching to in Acts 17. Listen to how Paul is preaching and how he describes these people. He says in Acts 17, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone." In other words, he's saying we shouldn't worship stones and gold and idols and trinkets and stuff and things and gadgets. All right, I went a little far there, but you know what I mean. We shouldn't be worshiping those things, right? He's saying we're the offspring of God. And so God's not gold and silver and stone. He goes on, he says, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. You know, the Athenians were wanting to worship and serve those things that they had around them, that they were creating. They were amazed at how awesome their culture was and the things their culture was producing. They were prideful even in that, much like us today. In Acts 17, he goes on, Paul says, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, he's saying there was a time when you did not know that you could turn away from your idols, but that time is gone. I'm declaring to you now that you should turn away from your idols. That time of ignorance is gone. And he says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? It says in Acts 17, because He, God, has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Do you hear that? In righteousness. That's the standard. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. In other words, are you righteous? Are you righteous? The question is, are you in Christ? Have you taken on His righteousness? Because none of us in our own righteousness will be able to be righteous enough. God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. We have here in our text, Lot's righteousness explained. Notice how we don't have here merely actions, but evidence that Lot loved the Lord and he loved the Lord's righteousness. Look in verses 7 and 8 again. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by sensual conduct of the wicked, in other words, his heart was distressed by these things, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In other words, his heart grieved over the unrighteousness that he saw around him. Is it that we've become so familiar with the sin of our own hearts and the sin of unrighteousness that's around us that we not only can tolerate it because it's so familiar, but we begin accepting it. We begin laughing at it. We begin allowing it to begin being a part of our entertainment. Oh, that our hearts, all of those who are in Christ, will never relent or become familiar with this world of sensual conduct and the wickedness that's all around us in our day. That we forget that our Lord Jesus died and shed His blood because sin is horrifying. It's damning. The vileness of sin should prick our tender hearts. We should ask the Lord to pray for that. And the sinfulness of sin should continue to torment us over the lawless deeds that are in our day. The things that we see and hear shouldn't entertain us, but it should cause us to grieve. That we may be more diligent to pray. May these things motivate and stir us away from the foolish, nominal Christianity that's about me and Jesus, that seeks first and foremost that I be coddled and entertained and enjoy my faith instead of seeing the hardship and the foolishness of this world, being devoted to take up your cross and follow Him, prayer with the saints, diligence to cling to the promises of God's Word, sacrificially serving and encouraging the saints around you, away from wickedness toward the ways of righteousness, looking away from pursuing the pleasures of this world that so often cause us to become callous to His kingdom coming. How callous are you to Christ's kingdom coming? How fervent are you when the things of this world are dangled in front of your heart? There's going to be a day when His righteousness will shine like the glory of a new morning. And our hearts should long for that day. Ask the Lord, long for that day, and pray for these things. When you read Genesis 19, you will realize how Lot's actions were not flawless. Some of you realize that I'm speaking of Lot, and you read that passage there, and you think, I wonder if Peter read Genesis 19 and 20, because that man did not live the pristine, flawless life that I would think he needs to live if he's a righteous man. And that is true. He was not flawless. In fact, he was deplorable at times. And yet, Lot is declared righteous before God and by God. And that's what we call justification. And his righteousness was not declared not on the basis of what Lot had done, but on the basis of a righteousness that was foreign to him, that was not his. It's a righteousness that Christ himself possessed, and the Messiah that he would trust in to come one day, that he might possess the righteousness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is our only hope. We will all fail if we have to contribute any of our own righteousness and our own faithfulness before a holy God in heaven. How was Abraham, Noah, Lot, or anyone else in the Old Testament justified? They were justified just like the New Testament saints are. It says in Romans 4, verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, that's Abraham, were not written for his sake, Abraham's sake only, this is Romans 4, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, these two examples then call all of us here this morning to consider first Noah being preserved because he hid himself in a singular refuge that God provided for him for deliverance. And then we're also called to consider Lot, who was rescued from wicked Sodom on the basis of a righteousness given to him by faith by a Messiah who would one day live. So my encouragement to you this morning is this. Come and hide in Christ this morning by faith that you might be counted righteous because of Christ and who he is, raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. So, this morning we get to the last if there, verse 4, if, verse 5, if, verse 6, if, verse 7, if, verse 9. 9 and 10 I want you to notice this morning in 2 Peter 2. All of the if statements seem to be a hammer, nailing, pounding, affirming that there will indeed be a sure punishment. The angels, the flood of the world, Sodom and Gomorrah, these things declare those things. The Lord has been faithful to do that and careful to and surely to do that. He will do it again. It's also this pounding of the if statements were also a declaration of the Lord's rescue for Noah and for Lot. And so with these if statements of the previous verses that we've been talking about, the judgment of the wicked and the rescue of the godly, all of this was of the past. All of these things, verses 4 through 8, all of that was about what the Lord has done in the past. But notice verses 9 and 10 are talking about now. If the Lord was that way then, and that's what He did then, well, what can we expect today as God's people? Not just the day of Peter's day, but what about today, us today? Verse 9. Then know this, brothers and sisters. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Do you ever wonder, brother or sister, if you'll make it? I'm hanging on by a thread. I'm on the edge of the cliff. The world and all that's in it is drawing my heart. And I fall and I fall and I fall. I'm so much like Noah and Lot. There's no way I'm ever going to make it. And the Lord shut Noah in. And the Lord declared Lot righteous. Not because of them, but because of His safekeeping. Brothers and sisters, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from your trials and from your temptations. Trust Him. Trust Christ, who is your assurance and your rescue. Trust the righteousness that's promised by Christ. But verse 9 continues. Then the Lord knows, even now, how to rescue the godly from trials. And know this, that with all the wickedness and all the horrible pain and sorrow and suffering that's in the world, know this, that He also knows to keep the unrighteous under punishment, like the chains that the angels ran. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Well, I'm not unrighteous. I don't know anybody that's unrighteous. I mean, I know people that are worse than other people, but I don't know anybody that's any different than any of us. Peter goes on and explains in verse 10 what he means by those who are unrighteous. And he says, especially, underscore this, here's two particular sins that were true of that culture. And what we find is that each of those examples that we just looked at back in Genesis, way back in Genesis, was true of those cultures as well. Why was there a flood? Why did Lot run from Sodom and Gomorrah? It was because of the sins of, look at verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Turning away from the authority of Christ and the authority that Christ has instituted for us, and going after lust and defiling passions. That was the kind of culture that they lived in then. That's the kind of culture we live in today. Profoundly so. So the rescue is exampled by Noah and Lot through Christ and His righteousness. And the punishment, the being kept in punishment, is reflected by the angels, the world, and Sodom. That punishment will be severe. It will be universal. And it will be perfect. I told you to remember something at the beginning of the sermon. And that something I asked you to remember is the beginning lines of Psalm 73, where it began, nevertheless. Do you remember that? How are we to go forward as God's people? Exactly like God's people have been going forward ever since the time of this psalm, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, he said, I see the world and all that's going on and all the prosperity and flourishing that the wicked do. And I come to the house of the Lord and I see their end. And it encourages me. And I see that they are not going to have their way, but the Lord's going to bring justice to that. And I can pursue Christ, even if it's hard. When it's hard, I can especially pursue Christ. Nevertheless, Psalm 73, verse 23. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Our Savior is going to take us all the way home. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, it may fail. But God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you, they shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Would that happen? Would the Lord Jesus allow you to stand before him one day, holy and blameless? Sounds way too fantastic to be true. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's trust that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.